Well, I hope that, you know, those reflections can stimulate you to think, even after today, what has the book of Titus challenged me with? What does it encourage me towards? What do I need to reflect on or change about my life? Or how can I be comforted by the strength of the grace of God and the Spirit of God at work in my life, that I'm not just someone who has to strive to be devoted to what is good in my own strength, but I have God strengthening to do it. And that's a great comfort and relief, the weight off your shoulders kind of thing. So perhaps that can be an opportunity for a conversation after church today. Perhaps it can be an opportunity for a conversation around the dinner table tonight. Perhaps it can be an opportunity for reflection and prayer through the week coming. How can the book of Titus shape us and our lives? So, as Jake said, this is the end of our series looking at the book of Titus. We've spent 7 weeks, and the 7 will pop up on the screen the next slide. And it's been a very practical letter, as some of those comments have hinted at, where Paul has spelled out his strategy to Titus, leaving him on the island of Crete with instructions to appoint leaders in every town and to kind of get out of the way the bad leaders that are sending people astray, and for them all to be devoted to what is good, and to live within that church community in a way that relates well to each other and relates well to the world around them as a witness to Christ. Ruth was talking about that section which talks about the different categories of people and how they're to live. But one of the things through there was that the motivation is so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us, or that it's going to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So our living good lives will be a witness and a testimony to the goodness of God in us. That's a beautiful thing. One of the key phrases that we've seen throughout Paul's letter to Titus is to be devoted to the good. You could take chapter 3, verse 14, that was read for us tonight, as a bit of a summary maybe. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. But it's also important that this emphasis on good works and good lives isn't confused with salvation. As I pointed out back in chapter 1, the most common and dangerous misunderstanding of the Christian faith is the idea that being a Christian is about being good, or about being good enough to make it to heaven, or about being good enough to somehow please God. If you think the Bible is a list of do's and don'ts, a list of rules to obey in order to qualify for heaven, then I have to say you've got it horribly wrong. If you think that God is setting up the scales to weigh up our good versus bad deeds to see if we measure up, if you think life is a test that we must pass in order to get into heaven, then you've got it mixed up. As Greg pointed out last week from verses 3 to 8, our salvation comes not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. The grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus, and despite our sin and unworthiness, despite the fact that like Paul and Titus, we are people who are deceived, we're foolish, verse 3 of chapter 3 I'm looking at, enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasures. Despite that, God loves us and has appeared in mercy in Christ to save and redeem us. Out of his kindness, he has saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The reality is none of us is good enough to qualify for heaven by our own merits. But once we admit our sin and ask for Christ's forgiveness, every single one of us qualifies. And so we don't live in anxiety of wondering how much or whether we measure up, but we live in assurance because Jesus, by his grace, love and sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, has given us assurance of our salvation as we trust in him. And that is very good news. Salvation and good works are like a train and its carriages. You might have heard this illustration before. Here's our train. The salvation is the engine that drives the train, and it must come first. The carriages can't go anywhere without the engine, and the carriages are like the good works of the Christian life. And no matter how many good works you might have lined up, no matter how many carriages you might have connected one another with one another, they're not going to go anywhere unless they have an engine to pull them, right? And so no matter how many good works we might do, and you might know many good people who accumulate a great CV of good works, but that will not get them anywhere unless they put their trust in Christ to receive his forgiveness and grace and mercy to be saved. Because Jesus, in his death on the cross and resurrection to new life, provides us with that engine of salvation, the means of salvation. The only way to be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And once we put our faith in him, then he saves us. He is the engine of salvation that takes us to heaven. So the engine is what we need, and the engine is Jesus and his work of salvation by his death and resurrection. But what good is an engine without a couple of carriages, right? What is it trying to do, puffing up and down those tracks? And so the reason that God has saved us is that we might do good works, that we might carry that cargo off, that we might carry those passengers to their destination. And so the train and the carriages work together. There are many, there are many good people in our world who do good works but don't trust in Christ. There are many church attenders who are foolishly trying to impress God by their church attendance and their good deeds, but have not repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus to receive his salvation. They're like a stack of really pristine carriages lined up and going nowhere. Because until we trust in Jesus, we cannot be saved. But once we repent and put our trust in him, then our salvation is guaranteed. On the other hand, there might be Christians who are recipients of God's grace, trust in Jesus, but whose lives don't reflect the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We have been saved for a purpose. So Paul urges us to be people devoted to doing what is good, because that's what we've been saved for. We've been saved in order to live as God's people. The engine puffing along the line who refuses to pull any carriages is not what God intended for us. The train engine comes first, salvation by grace comes first, but its purpose is to tow those carriages of good works that we might live lives that bring honour and glory to God. So we've been saved by grace and transformed by the rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit to live good lives. And in verse 8, we're told to be careful. Careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. That means we have to be deliberate. This is going to take thought and care. But we also need to be very wary of distractions. In verse 9, we're warned against the many distractions that might get in the way. If you have a look at verse 9 there with me. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. These four potential distractions from living lives devoted to good works and to God, they are very much related with the false teachers and their efforts to derail faith back in the second part of chapter 1, or really the last section of chapter 1 that we spoke about back then. They were meaningless talk and deception, Jewish myths and controversy. Clearly, Paul thinks that getting theology right matters. So there will be some things that are worth having arguments about. That seemed to be the point of the last part of chapter 1. It's worth silencing the false teachers because of their false teaching. But there will be other things that are foolish arguments that are not worth having. And that's what he's talking about avoiding here, foolish controversies in verse 9. But how do we know what's a foolish controversy and what's an argument worth having? It's an important question to figure out. And I would say we need to check our motivation when we're thinking about this. If we're going into a discussion or an argument or a disagreement and our motivation is for the glory of God and the benefit of the other person, then that might be a healthy thing to talk about, have a discussion about, an argument about. If our motivation is to make ourselves look good or to prove ourselves right, and the outcome is that, aha, we won that argument and that person now feels really bad about themselves and we're the winner, then that's a foolish argument, controversy to get wrapped up in, isn't it? As was the case in chapter 1, any rebuke or discussion ought to have the end goal of the person we're talking with being sound in their faith. It's for their good. It's not an argument to win. It's an argument to encourage and lift up the other person that they might know the truth and walk in it. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, there is a discussion there about disputable matters. That is something that's not a salvation issue, like should we eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? Should we participate in some of those things? Well, it came down to conscience in some of those issues because it's not a salvation issue. But when it comes to a matter of salvation, are we saved by Christ's death on the cross alone or also by the good works that we do to contribute to his effort to save us? Well, that's something we need to have a very direct discussion about. That's an argument worth having, not a disputable matter that we can agree to disagree on. We need to get to the bottom of it. The other potential distractions, genealogies, seem like a strange thing. You're not allowed to do ancestry.com. No, that's not the case. The thing here, I believe, is the Jews trying to prove they're better than other people by their lineage. So I'm a Jew of the line of so-and-so, and therefore I'm important and I ought to have influence here. Therefore, I'm in good standing with God. Some of you might think, my parents have raised me in the church, therefore, I'm right with God. No. The only way to be saved is by trust in Jesus, not by anything we might inherit, not by anything our parents might have done for us. The last two of these distractions were quarrels and arguments about the law. It's very easy to get into the minutiae, as the Pharisees did, about the things you should do to please God. Should we be allowed to dance or not dance? Should we be, you know, plucking off every 10th mint leaf to give it to God as a tithe? Getting into the nitty-gritty that is just foolishness about trying to please God rather than focusing on trusting in Christ and living to please and honour him. Why should we avoid these distractions? Because they're unprofitable and useless. These arguments have no purpose. Winning an argument or being right is not the purpose. In verse 10, Paul tells Titus how to deal with divisive people. You know, warn them once, then warn them a second time after that, have nothing to do with them. We don't want to allow petty arguments and division to take root in our church. So the person who engages in it and causes trouble, well, they need a stern word. They need a second stern word, and then we just let them be. And sometimes you know the person who has a reputation for causing trouble, and in the end you let them spin their wheels over there and everyone can see that, and it says here, doesn't it, that such people are self-condemned. By their own behaviour and the continual trouble they cause, people can see for themselves the outcome of their divisive way of life is they don't have many friends and they sit over in the corner. And that tends to play out with people who are argumentative and causing fusses about small things. But we need to be wary that such small divisions and argumentativeness does not become a facet of our church. We need to be humble in seeking to have healthy discussions that seek to encourage others and ensure others are sound in the faith. We need to check our motivations as we have discussions and arguments to make sure we're not arguing for our own reputation but for Christ's. Verses 12 to 15 consist mostly of practical arrangements and greetings, and there's actually plenty for us to learn here. In verse 12, we see that Paul is sending either Artemis or Tychicus, maybe hasn't decided yet, to Crete to relieve Titus. He's going to have a bit of a break, perhaps. He's going to go, and Paul wants him to come to Nicopolis on the mainland of Greece to spend time with him, because that's where Paul is going to winter. So Titus has been given this job to appoint the leaders, put them in place, and he's going to get some relief, and then he's going to go off to the mainland. He also encourages Titus to look after Zenas the lawyer and Apollos and send them on their way with everything they need. It may be that these two were the ones who delivered the letter to Titus on Crete. And so there's a bit of instruction here. Make sure you look after them, offer some good hospitality, and send them on their way with everything they need. They're probably travelling on to do another mission for Paul. As we look at this, I'm reminded of us sending Anne off. She's arrived now in Africa, and we provided her with all the stuff she needed to send her on her way so that she can care for the community there in Tanzania and equip them to alleviate poverty of the people and communities around them. What a great opportunity. We're going to see next Sunday, Craig and Lise will come and join us. We want to be praying for them in the work in the Middle East. We want to be equipping them with everything they need as we send them back to continue the work of the gospel there in that place. What a great privilege it is. And the big picture we see here is that teamwork makes the dream work, right? We are God's people who work together, devoted to the good and seeking to proclaim Christ that more and more people might come to know him and find life in his name. Sometimes I find life and ministry hard, and actually not yesterday, but last week yesterday when I was writing this sermon was one of those days where I was feeling a bit flat. And we'd got back from holidays on the Wednesday and I was writing the sermon on the Saturday thinking, oh man, do I have to do this? But one of the things that motivates me and helps me to persevere and keep going is being part of this team that we are here. Each with wonderful gifts that you and I use together to serve and honour Christ. This week we had a kids club Lego day with 60 primary school kids running around here and building things and learning about Jesus who has come to find the lost people. We had Riley in his Lego head and Estelle doing drawings, and it was incredible. Such a great day. The next day I spent over at St. Mark's in my suit and looking all formal and impressive to celebrate 175 years. And we heard stories of a lady who taught Bible classes to young girls in sort of 1850 for 50 years at St. Mark's and had a huge impact in her single life, discipling and teaching God's word to young people. You should hear her story. It's incredible, and you can find it on the QR code audio tour over at Picton. Check it out. But we're a team of God's people who work together, devoted to the good, and seeking to make the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ attractive by the way we live and by the words we speak, speaking God's word to each other and to others. To finish off, I want to take some time to unpack verse 14 and think about productivity in the Christian life. We're very used to talking about key performance indicators at work. We're very outcome focused when it comes to business. We're very goal orientated when it comes to fitness in our lives. But in our Christian lives, sometimes that feels a bit wrong. Our Christian lives are about relationships and trust and hope and love, and how can you really measure those things? So it's surprising for us, as we look at the book of Titus, to see words like profitability, to see words like usefulness, to see words like performance here in the book of Titus, but here they are. It's very clear that we have been saved for a purpose. That train of salvation, as we've put our trust in Christ, is designed to tow the carriages of the good works that we might live in our lives. So we've been saved for a purpose. Why would we not reflect on how well we're going at achieving that purpose? Assess how productive our Christian lives are being. Prayerfully consider how we could improve and what things we could work on. And I think that's the sort of thing that Paul's getting at in this letter to Titus. Some of these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Some of these things will be distractions and lead to unprofitability and uselessness. And so we want to focus on the right things, and we want to have productive Christian lives. In verse 8, Paul encourages the Christians to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. That means taking care, thinking about it, planning, not just kind of meandering through life, but being deliberate. What good work am I going to focus on this week? I'm going to reflect on it and make a plan. I'm going to be deliberate. I'm going to pray about it and ask God by His Spirit to help me know what I can focus on. Andrew Heard, in his book that'll pop up on the screen, Growth and Change, encourages churches who are typically focused on inputs, that is, what should we be doing as a church? We need to be faithful. We need to focus on doing this and doing that. He challenges churches to also be focused on outcomes. What are we aiming at? We hope for people to find life in Christ. How are we going at that? How many people have found life in Christ through our church this year? Is that a measurable outcome that we should be checking on? And we're depending on how we're going with it, what should we do to change that outcome? Now, that's challenging. And as I read the book, I'm not sure we really want to jump completely on board with that, because in the end, God controls the outcomes. But it's interesting, isn't it? In our Christian lives, if we want them to be productive, we want them to be effective and profitable, what are the outcomes we're hoping for? As we're devoted to good works, what are those good works that we're aiming at? And how will we evaluate how we're going? Perhaps that's something we can reflect on individually. How are we going at being productive in our Christian lives? What is the good that you're devoting your life to? In verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So what is the good that you're going to devote your life to? What are the urgent needs around you that need your attention? It might be caring for your family members that need your support. It might be getting involved in community groups or volunteering your time to help others out. It might mean serving in our Picton community pantry team. Might mean teaching SRE. Might mean cleaning the church here. Might mean giving financially. Might mean joining the Church Missionary Society, CMS, and praying for our missionaries, Craig and Lise, every day. It might mean sponsoring a child through Compassion. It definitely means striving to share the good news of Christ that more people might be saved and find life in His name. Because what other urgent need could measure up to that? That all those people around us who don't yet know Christ are destined for an eternity in hell without Jesus. They urgently need to hear about Him. You might be thinking that devoting your life to doing good was something you had time for when you were younger, but now it's someone else's job. You've retired from beach mission, you've retired from all of those things, and it's time for the young people to step forward. No, there is no such thing as a retired Christian. Christians are people who are devoted to doing what is good, who are transformed by Christ and his salvation for a purpose. And that purpose continues until Christ's return, or until our deaths when we go and meet him. So, Christian, devote yourself to doing what is good, to honouring Christ and living out your salvation in thankfulness and praise to the God who has saved you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the very practical wisdom of Paul in the book of Titus. And we pray that today and in the week ahead, as we reflect on what we've learned from the book of Titus, you would challenge us and encourage us and enable us to reflect on, first of all, your salvation and the grace of God that has appeared in Christ, that we might be confident of our salvation, assured of what Christ has done for us. And as we take hold and jump on that engine of salvation, that we would in response fill our lives, the carriages of our lives, with good works to your praise and honour and glory. That we would be devoted to those good works and that we might make your gospel attractive in doing so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.